congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not grow in the faith on our own. We do not grow in the faith alone, even with God. If necessity means that we are excluded from the fellowship of the saints, God's grace indeed will prove to be sufficient, whether in a prison cell or some other secluded circumstances of necessity. But it is not God's way of nourishing us in the faith to do so in isolation from others. Nor are we protected from error all by ourselves. The influence of relationships among God's people, the influence of personal relationships, the power of true affection that characterizes Christian relationships. These are crucial factors that nourish us in the faith, that protect us from error. Crucial ingredients that shape our faith life. It's not simply sermons or books or reasons or logic that persuades people. People persuade people. That's the way God intended it. And it's a big part of how he works. And that's why the communion of the saints is so important, so necessary for our life and growth as Christians. Those Christian ties that bind are so critically important. In our text, Paul shifts gears, you might say, in his letter to the Galatians. He shifts gears as he moves from what we might call doctrinal scriptural argument mode to a more personal relational mode. And his method here in our text is not to manipulate these Galatian Christians or to simply appeal to their emotions, but rather to employ every persuasive means, every Christ-like means of winning them back to the truth of God, which they were in danger of leaving under the influence of these false teachers. Paul bears his heart in these verses before us in a passionate personal appeal to the hearts of the Galatians. Consider how he urges them to reflect on blessed memories. He had been very sharp in expressing his alarm about them, the errors to which they had succumbed. But he wants them to know that his relationship with them is still close, and it is rich with warm associations in the gospel. And his language is intended to communicate that affection, that relationship of love in the faith. He reminds them as his brothers. That's the way he addresses them. He reminds them of how he had come to them in the first place as a minister of the gospel. And he says, I became like you. When Paul first appeared among the Galatians, he did not appear as an achiever in Judaism. He didn't appear among them as an accomplished lawkeeper who was zealously obedient to all the ceremonies and rituals and regulations of the old covenant law. But he appeared among them as a saved sinner with a message of grace, a message of forgiveness and new life in Christ for all who believe. Whoever they may be, whatever their background or circumstances. And he put no pressure on them to obey the Jewish law, either by his teaching or by his example. He's reminding them of that, perhaps prodding them with an implied question. Have you moved now beyond what you knew me to be when I first appeared among you? Have you gone upward and onward to begin obeying those Jewish laws, the things that I had moved away from, the things that I had left behind now as a believer in Jesus Christ? Become like me. I became like you. Now become like me. Become like the Paul that you knew when I first appeared among you. with a message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I beg you, he says. Actually, in the original language, the words I urge you or I beg you are placed last in this verse, which gives them an added punch. Become like me. I became like you. I beg you. He is appealing to them to remember his first entrance among them, to remember the gospel that they had received from them. Secondly, he assures them of nothing personal against them. In verse 12, he says, you have not injured me at all. And we might ask, well, where does that come from? There's no suggestions in the earlier part of this book that they were accusing Paul of having injured them. Some say that, well, Paul here is also referring to his first reception among them, that they treated him well. They didn't injure him. But it seems that there is more involved than that. You know that if people suspect that we have a personal issue with them, even if that suspicion is not well-founded, even if it's something that they got in their head somehow, even if it's just a sense of things that they have or some suspicion that they have against us, what does that do to the relationship? Well, the great danger is that they turn us off. Or they interpret what we say in a bad light. They hear it with suspicion. They don't receive it. Taking personal offense at others can be a great hindrance to helping even well-intended communication from them. Taking personal offense at ministers or elders can be such a hindrance to receiving them, to hearing their counsel and their advice, their instruction. They become obstacles. And yes, that's just a reality of our human nature. And yes, it means that ministers and elders have to be very careful that they don't give offense. And it means that we all have to be very careful that we're not quick to take offense. It means that we have to practice that love which thinks no evil, that puts the best construction on people's words and doesn't read into their motives, that we practice forbearance, that we practice forgiveness, and that we practice communication, because suspicion that somebody has something against me can poison a relationship and be a real hindrance. And it's as if Paul is trying to clear the air entirely. He is not nursing some secret grudge that he has against them because of what he perceives of how they have treated him in any way. He clears the air. You have not wronged me at all. There is nothing personal behind my appeal. I have nothing but goodwill. My intentions are pure. It's for your good. And he wants to be clear with that. And then thirdly, as he urges them to reflect on the past, he recalls their previous acceptance of his ministry. You know, sometimes when a kind of alienation of affection or suspicion or bad will, hard feelings get in between personal relationships, stuff accumulates. Stuff can accumulate in marriage. It accumulates in marriage. It not only can, it does. And Christian couples have to make the effort to clear away that stuff. And sometimes that means just forgetting it and forgiving. And sometimes a very helpful thing in relationships that have gone bad is to remember how they've begun. Sometimes couples might do well to look together at their old wedding pictures and to try to look at each other again as they once did in their first love. And that might be somewhat of a comparison of what Paul is seeking to do. He's seeking to jog their memories of the kind of relationship that they once had when he first came among them as a minister of the gospel of Christ. They had received him. They had received him in his weakness. He says in verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And usually that word because indicates a cause. And many interpreters will assume or suggest that Paul in his missionary journeys was delayed because of some physical sickness or weakness. And that's what kept him in Galatia. That's what served for his ministry among them. It was because of some weakness in the flesh. And that may be, but it's also true. And some of the early church fathers who had a very profound knowledge of the Greek language because they were close to it, say that the word because also can be translated, though rarely, with the word though or through. That's captured in the Authorized Version, which says, through weakness I preached among you, I ministered among you, I came to you in weakness of the flesh. Whether that involved physical infirmities or simply the stigma of facing opposition and persecution by others, Paul acknowledges that it was in weakness that he had ministered to them, but they had received him in that weakness. They didn't fall for the temptation to judge him by worldly criteria and just dismiss him, reject him because of that weakness that he displayed physically or in his circumstances that can cause offense or lead people to dismiss others if they judge by worldly criteria. But they had received him and they had recognized him as God's messenger. You received me as an angel of God. Now that doesn't mean that they received him as if, oh, he's a perfect heavenly being. No, angels are God's messengers. In fact, the word angel is often legitimately interpreted messenger. They recognized him as a messenger from God, even as Christ. Even as Christ Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, he who hears you hears me. He who receives whomever I send receives me. Jesus Christ sent the Apostle Paul. And the Galatians had received him as a messenger of God. They had received him as a bearer of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were blessed days. Those were happy days. Days of gospel light and grace. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? And that's not just the blessing of good relations with Paul, but the blessedness of joy in the gospel. Paul was a crucial player. He had a crucial role in that. But the blessedness that they once knew was the blessedness of a newfound faith. Liberation in believing the simple, pure gospel that had been proclaimed to them. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in the faith. But they were in danger of departing from that simplicity of salvation in Christ. I think something of the appeal here is actually captured in that familiar hymn that we sing. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Addressing the reality that believers can grow cold in their faith, distant from the Lord Jesus Christ. Worldly stuff can intervene, as well as doctrinal errors. And Paul is appealing to them to remember the joy of their profession of faith, the joy of their newfound faith, the happiness of former days when they had a closer walk with God through Jesus Christ. He urges them to reflect on these blessed memories in which their newfound faith actually filled them with love for the Apostle Paul. He says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, some people have suggested, speculated, I would say, that this indicates that Paul's infirmity was some kind of problem with his eyes. And they would have been willing to give him their own eyes. But that's just pure speculation. There's no reason to assume that. The simple analogy is clear enough for us all to understand. What is more precious and valuable than your eyes? Paul says, you've been willing to gouge out your eyes and give them to me. There was such love for this messenger of Christ that had brought them the gospel and brought them into the liberty of faith in Christ. He reminds them of that, appealing to them with their blessed memories. And then he challenges them. He challenges them to discern different motives. He reminds them that the best motives can underlie hard words. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul is conscious of having given some pretty sharp rebukes in this letter. Oh, foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? I fear for you. I stand in doubt of you, he'll say later on. He's aware of the fact that he had said things that could be very offensive to human pride and defensiveness. But he wants them to be clear, and he wants them to think the fact that instead of any kind of hostility behind his sharp words, they actually show real love for them. It's not because he's their enemy, it's because he loves them. The proverb says that open rebuke is better than secret love. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke. His motive was not hostile. And the sharpness of his tone and the hard words that he spoke should not make him their enemy in their own minds. I think it's a general rule that we ought to observe, and that is that when Christians point out our faults and our sins, our weaknesses, our default position should be, they care about me. Our first assumption, and that requires some deliberate thought and some charitable thought. Their motivation is for my good. When ministers and elders admonish you and rebuke you, let that be your default position. They intend my good. They're not out to get me. What do they have to gain from that? It's hard to rebuke people. It's hard to try to address wrongdoing in their lives. Just assume that your minister or elder has prayed about it and he's trying to do it well. And that admonition might not be dressed up and dished out so perfectly, but our default position ought to be, when people speak the truth to me, I shouldn't make them my enemies. My assumption is that they mean well. They care. The best motives can underlie hard words. And on the other hand, great attention and apparent care for others can be purely selfish. That's what he says in verse 17. He's referring to these false teachers. They zealously court you, but for no good. Zealously court you. That means to be deeply concerned about or to bestow great attention on. They expend a lot of energy and care for you. They come to you and they speak flattering words. They seem to really be interested in you, but for no good. Why are they actually doing it? Well, Paul says they want to exclude you. Exclude them from Paul's influence. Perhaps make them feel excluded, not a part of the elite crowd of commandment keepers. Make them feel that they're missing something, and that in order to enter into the fullness of the Christian faith, they need to follow the example of the Judaizers. They need to get circumcised. They need to start following the ceremonies of the law. By making them feel excluded, their goal is that they would then zealously court these false teachers, that they would begin to run after them and show great interest in them so that they might be one of them. It's the familiar divide and conquer method. The divide and conquer method of the cults, right? That's what cults try to do. They try to exclude young people from the influence of their parents and to dismiss the value of those influences. Drive a wedge between church members and their church. Oh, what you're being taught is totally inadequate. You come with us. You follow us. We'll show you the truth. That's the method that these false teachers were taking. The problem is not bestowing great care and concern for others. Verse 18 says, it is good to be zealously courted. It says to be zealous, but it's the same word. It is good to be zealously courted in a good thing always. It is good to be made much of for a good purpose, is the way it's rendered in another translation. And you see, that's what Paul was doing also. But it wasn't for flattery. It wasn't to make them trophies of his own selfish ambition. And it was not just when he was present in order to receive their esteem and their adulation. Paul was out of the picture from the perspective of these false teachers. They could exert their influence on the Galatians and receive the reward of their submission and their respect. But Paul's concern, even from the distance, was for their good. He cared for them. He cared for them deeply. He cared for their souls. And he cared enough to speak the truth in love. He was willing to be sharp. But he was eager to use every kind of consideration to persuade them to adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shares his pain of maternal concern for them. Maternal, that's motherly. Because he uses that imagery of a mother and her concern. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You can hear his concern and care for them, even in the language he uses. My little children. Now, that's a rare instance. I think there's only one instance where the Apostle Paul uses this language. John uses it a lot, right? The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as he's been called. My little children, my little children. But the one instance when Paul uses this language, this touching language, is when he sees his spiritual children going astray. And it's language that shows his love, but there's the touch of anguish in his tone here. He even compares his pain to childbirth. Now, this isn't the first time or the only place where Paul uses the analogy of a mother and her concern for her children. I was as a nursing mother among you. As a nurse cherishes her children, Paul says to the Thessalonians. He is in great anxiety for the outcome of the present crisis that they're facing. He had labored. He had been in labor before among them. When he brought them the gospel, it was with deep concern for their salvation. But that labor was followed with the joy. The joy of their conversion. The kind of joy that makes a mother forget the hard labor that she had endured when a child is born into the world. He had rejoiced in their newfound faith and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now their departure from the pure gospel puts their spiritual condition in jeopardy. I have doubts about you. See, here's an honest outpouring of what sounds similar to the pain of a mother or father saying, I just don't know what to do to you. I just don't know what to do for you or with you, how to reach you. There's just so much at stake. If there's anything that I could do to persuade you to change this course of living, to stay away from those friends, to quit doing that, I would do it. I would try it. By any means, Paul is seeking to persuade them. He says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. Pen and ink, emails or texts, they are inadequate to the kind of communication that is so urgent and so necessary. Without that face-to-face kind of communication, there's no opportunity to respond to the body language. Are the shoulders being stiffened? What does the expression of the face say? Is there some softening? Am I getting through to you? Do I have to be sharper? Do I have to be softer? That's what we hear in the Apostle Paul's anguished personal appeal for these beloved brothers and sisters. Yes, here we have a model of pastoral love and zeal. Here we have a display of the heart of Christ, don't we? The beauty, all the beauty and the attractiveness of this kind of pastoral concern leads us to see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. How should these Galatians show their recognition, their appreciation, a proper evaluation for this kind of appeal from the Apostle Paul? How should we show our evaluation, our appreciation for any kind of faithful ministry of the Word of God to us, through pastors or elders or parents or brothers and sisters? Well, it's to value the goal, his intent in all of it. And he expresses it here, until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal of His passion, His willingness to resort to any kind of persuasion, that Christ may be formed in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is how He expresses it elsewhere. Christ formed you in you as the sole object of your faith for your acceptance in the sight of God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you resort to Him, His righteousness, His sacrifice as the only foundation for your acceptance in God's sight. Christ formed in you as that living, present power in His person by whom we are renewed more and more after His image. That's the goal of the Apostle Paul. That's our Savior's goal with us. That Christ may dwell in our hearts. So examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless you be disqualified? Let us so respond to this gracious, loving appeal of our Savior to value that goal supremely above every other consideration, that I might know Christ, that He might be formed in us as the object of our faith, as a living presence and power in whom we have life. Amen.